And our sermon text today is Hebrews 11, verse 37. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. As we look at all the righteous blood shed since Cain, as our Lord points out, we look today at Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Uriah. The concept of shooting the messenger is a long-established one throughout redemptive history. It means that the news and the message delivered is so aggravating and infuriating to the intended audience that they vent their rage on the one who carried the message, since they cannot lay hands on the one responsible for sending it. The ancient Greek king Tigranes was so upset at the prospect of a rival king invading him that he cut off the head of the messenger who brought the news. And so, understandably, no one dared to bring him any further updates until King Tigranes found himself utterly conquered by his foe, Lucullus. The price of killing, shooting the messenger, right? In Shakespeare's Antony and Cleopatra, the queen threatens to pluck out the messenger's eyeballs and play catch with him for bringing the news that Antony has married someone else. Never underestimate the rage of a woman scorned, right? In defense, the messenger pleads, "Gracious madam, I that do bring the news made not the match." And before the days of CNN and Google News, the town crier went throughout the town and made pronouncements on behalf of the ruling monarch, whether good or bad news. And the temptation for the town crier bringing bad news to the town was for citizens to throw things at him or even ambush him. Eventually, it became an act of treason to interfere with the town crier's labors. Well, the prophets of God were all too familiar with this phenomenon. As the author of Hebrews puts it in a brief summary of their handling by the recipients of their preaching, they were stoned, they were sawn into, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. Some naive Christians, in flights of fancy, imagine how great it would be to be a prophet of God. Did you ever think that to yourself? Making pronouncements and wielding God's authority. But anyone actually called to this office knew otherwise. Jeremiah tired of his message and its reception, but he could do no other. He himself says, "If I say, I will not mention him," that is God, "or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart as it were a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot." Jonah was so repulsed by his call to warn Nineveh of her impending doom that he ran 180 degrees in the opposite direction to escape it, but to no avail. Rather, he soon found himself swallowed up in a whale of a circumstance not of his own making. And Amos told the wicked king Amaziah. Amaziah had told him to go away, get out of here, go back to Judah. You're in Israel, right? But Amos said, "I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me," and that was a compelling taking too, "from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.'" So, all too often these messengers get shot, so to speak, and their righteous blood is shed. But it's not for nothing. It serves as a type of Christ's own shedding of his blood, as we have been seeing throughout this Lenten series, and all of whose blood was doomed to fall upon the heads of Jesus' generation. Jesus himself said, on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who we'll look at next week, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So as we continue to track the righteous blood shed on earth, let's look to our three examples today. First of all, Jeremiah. Verse 37a, Jeremiah. Point number one, Jeremiah, the exiles in Daphne, Egypt, shed the blood of righteous Jeremiah by stoning him as a type of Christ. Jeremiah, in this respect, was a type of Christ. In his famous Hall of Faith, the author of Hebrews in chapter 11 is cataloging a significant sample of those who had the faith of Christ to suffer on his behalf in order to obtain, as he puts it, a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. We've seen that in Revelation. Huh? It's almost right out of the book of Revelation. And as we have observed, these are not just the martyrs for Christ subsequent to the cross. Cain, Ahimelech, and his entire household, for that matter, have been examples prior to the cross. And the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah is too. As is so often the case in the Old Testament, a prophet's ministry may be long, but not necessarily fruitful. And almost always it's met with resistance. And so, beginning in King Josiah's reign, Jeremiah's 40-plus years of ministry characterized by, choose one, okay? Choose one. Characterized by A, huge crowds who came to hear and preach revival messages. Countless thousands came forward and prayed the sinner's prayer, repented of their former ways. The king and the religious authorities acknowledged the neglect of God's law in the land and renounced their idolatry. A, right? B, for the most part, the leaders and people scoffed at his message. And when found to be a sufficient enough of a pest and afflicter of their consciences, Jeremiah was persecuted, jailed, eventually killed without having converted a single soul. Judah, meanwhile, continued in the idolatrous footsteps of her sister, Israel. A or B? We know, of course, it was the latter. Jeremiah started off on the wrong foot, preaching a sermon in the courts of the temple that the people put away their idols, refrain from shedding innocent blood, stop cheating the poor, and honor God in their sacrifices in the temple. Constant, incessant themes for all the prophets. And for this, he earned the lasting enmity of the priests, though he was himself of a priestly family. But what put the leaders of Judah over the edge was his counsel to submit themselves to Babylon and prepare for a long exile. He says to them in chapter 29, build houses and live in them, that is in Babylon. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray for the Lord on its, pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. To the leaders and the gaggle of false prophets that surrounded them, who kept reassuring Judah that her exile would end momentarily and the temple would continue to stand for time immemorial, Jeremiah's counsel was treason. Jeremiah's enemies seized him and threw him into an empty water cistern filled only with some mud at the bottom. Only the intervention of a Gentile, the Ethiopian Ebed-Melech, by an appeal to King Zedekiah, saved Jeremiah. At one point, Jeremiah was falsely accused of deserting to the side of the enemy, and he was thrown in prison. There then occurred a tacit acknowledgement of Jeremiah's authenticity. I love this story. When King Zedekiah surreptitiously visited Jeremiah in prison to ascertain whether there was a word from the Lord, kind of snuck in there. Hey, is there any word from the Lord? Just acknowledging that here was a true prophet of God, right? When this hypocrisy was pointed out to the king and Jeremiah asked him to be released, lest I die, he says, he was safely committed to the court of the guard and given a daily allowance of bread. Then after the capture of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, Jeremiah was held in safe keeping in Mizpah. But contrary to the voice of the Lord, which Jeremiah mediated, a sizable number of Jews, led by Azariah and Johanan and other insolent men, as Jeremiah calls them, fled to Egypt, counseled not to do this. But they seized Jeremiah on their way out and took him with them for good measure. And the Bible record leaves off there in its historical account of Jeremiah. But church tradition does give us reason to believe that his story ended in martyrdom after all. Tertullian, in one of his works, poses the question whether martyrdom is commanded in the Bible. After reviewing the biblical record in which he cites the by then well-established tradition, David is persecuted, Elijah put to flight, Jeremiah stoned, Isaiah cut asunder, Zechariah butchered between the altar and the temple, citing our Lord's words, imparting to the hard stones the lasting marks of his blood. Blood cried out in the temple. After reviewing all of these and more and comparing them to pagan unwillingness to die for their gods, he concludes, such commands as well as instances stretching back to earliest times show that believers are under obligation to suffer martyrdom when called upon. And Jeremiah is exhibit A for Tertullian. The reality of martyrdom was much more palpable, closer to that early church than it is for many of us in America, although it's beginning to change, isn't it? Beginning to change all around the world. St. Jerome, too, prophesied against the lax and debauched living so-called Christians in his own day, lamenting that at one time, and I quote him here, he says, idol temples had fallen before the standard of the cross and the severity of the gospel. Now, on the contrary, lust and gluttony within the church endeavor to overthrow the solid structure of the cross. And Jerome invokes the stark contrast of Jeremiah, who, as he says, announced the captivity and was stoned by the people. Jerome steadfastly identifies with Jeremiah against his generation, concluding, you would like me better if I were guilty of delicate and luxurious living, for I would then belong to your herd. I had so much fun reading the Church Fathers again this week. They're still pertinent and applicable today. Other Church Fathers cite this tradition too. It's ubiquitous. Jeremiah crowned his witness for Christ with his blood. Would Stephen have been treated any differently by these people? Or from that matter, the apostles Peter and Paul have been treated any differently? Even our Lord Jesus Christ? No. All these and more suffered for their faith. They were indeed types of Jesus Christ. But Jeremiah was not alone. That brings us to point number two, Isaiah. Point two, Isaiah. Wicked King Manasseh shed the blood of righteous Isaiah by sawing him in two. excuse me, as a type of Christ. I was going to introduce this message with the types, the 10 favorite types, or the 10 most gruesome means of execution in history, but it was too much, too much. Being sawn in half is no easy way to go. Our text alludes to Isaiah with this cryptic phrase, they were sawn in two. We know that the author of Hebrews is referring to Isaiah and not some random obscure person, once more because of reliable historical references. There is, for example, the document, The Martyrdom of Isaiah, which I had the pleasure of reading this week, written in the 2nd century BC by a Jew in the Hebrew language and later translated into Greek and Ethiopic. Isaiah, which means the Lord is salvation, also had a long and turbulent ministry of 55 to 60 years, encompassing the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, and then concluding with his martyrdom by Hezekiah's son, Manasseh. Isaiah also faced the daunting prospects of reaching very few and seeing but meager fruits of repentance and conversion for that long and distinguished ministry. God commissioned Isaiah at his call with these words, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." How'd you like to be called, you know, at your ordainment to the OPC with that kind of ministry, huh? In fact, Isaiah was called to harden hearts, ultimately, not convert them. And when he asked the Lord how long he had to keep this up, the Lord answered, "Until he sees the land utterly destroyed and the people carted off into exile." So, once again, it's no fun being a prophet, okay? Don't delude yourself. Now, there was a brief period of reform and repentance in Isaiah's ministry under the good King Hezekiah. 2 Kings tells us about Hezekiah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him, for he held fast to the Lord. So, this was Isaiah's luminous example. In fact, it was under Hezekiah that Assyria was dealt a severe blow when they laid siege to Jerusalem. And Jeremiah brought the word to the king. Assyria was thinking to do to Judah what they had done to Israel. And while all were in great fear, Isaiah reassured Hezekiah by saying, "Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." Indeed, the angel of the Lord slew 185,000 of the Assyrians in one night. Hannibal could only slay 70,000 Romans in one day, but the angel of the Lord slays 185,000 of the Assyrians in one night. Sennacherib retreated and was eventually assassinated by his own son. As for Hezekiah, the Lord graciously added 15 years to his life, in which time Judah began to sink, unfortunately, back into declension. And by the time of Manasseh's ascension to the throne after his father's death, Judah had sunk into full-scale idolatry and debauchery again. And the apocryphal martyrdom of Isaiah recounts how, seeing the utter corruption of Judah and Jerusalem and the temple, Isaiah was of the priestly line, and it grieved his priestly heart to see this. Isaiah fled to a mountain in the desert, along with his son, and also Micaiah the prophet and other righteous men who still remain. And they were content in that isolated place to live righteous lives. But as so often happens with the wicked, we see this today, they're not content to let the righteous live in peace alone. They must make of the righteous wicked persons, or else, lacking their conversion, destroy them. And so it happened with Isaiah. When wicked King Manasseh heard of his whereabouts, he seized him and proceeded to subject him to the crude and barbaric mode of execution by being sawn in half with a wooden saw, according to the church father Justin Martyr. Possessed by demonic spirits, those surrounding Isaiah laughed and danced with delight at his suffering and tempted him to recant his faith. And he'd be released, and all the princes and people of the land would reverence him. And Isaiah, preoccupied with a vision of the Lord and the bliss of heaven, refused and died while the execution proceeded. This account of Isaiah's martyrdom does indeed comport with what we know of martyrdoms throughout redemptive history. We see here, as we do in many, many other martyrdoms, the absolute envy and fierce hatred by the wicked towards the righteous who love God. We see the unrestrained lust for their blood and their humiliation. But we also see the dying grace, if you will, of the saint. Dying grace, the Puritans coined that term, given by the Holy Spirit to martyrs at the point of death. Stephen had that same dying grace. And we also see the likeness of the martyr to his Lord in his death. Jesus tells them, and he tells us, if they hated me, they will hate you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Like teacher, like student, like master, like servant. What do we expect? I loved reading Justin Martyr this week. Justin Martyr reflects on this in his sometimes heated and contentious dialogue with Trypho, a Jew. Now, some of you may have heard of this work before, a fairly extensive work, but Trypho was a Jew in Justin Martyr's day, that second century, who was bragging about his having defeated in debates all Christian comers. So, Justin Martyr takes him on, and he's as good as any contemporary apologist that you can find. It's still worth reading today. And at one point in his dialogue with Trypho, a Jew, at one point he notes how Trypho and his contemporaries were always trying to delete from the written record how his own people, the Jews, Trypho's predecessors, killed and martyred the prophets. He would take copies of the scriptures, copies of apologies and historical documents, and all of these references would have been deleted. And Justin Martyr intimates that they would do the very same to them if they had the chance. Maybe even to himself, Justin Martyr. And he cites specifically Isaiah, where he says, "Whom you sawed asunder with a wooden saw." And then to twist the knife, Justin then calls Isaiah a mysterious type of Christ. And that would have been very inflaming to a Jew, right? Trying to defeat Christians in debate. He calls Isaiah a very mysterious type of Christ, which we've been doing throughout this series, which he is. Justin then points out to Trypho how, as a consequence of this consistent behavior towards the righteous, his own nation had been sawn in two, while those worthy of honor are raised to the everlasting kingdom, along with the holy patriarchs and prophets. Claims it all for the Christians. And oh, that had to hurt. I would have liked to have seen Trypho's face as he read that. But we see here the church very early recognized how the blood of the righteous did indeed fall upon the Jews in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. And how the saints of the Old Testament in their martyrdoms anticipated Christ. Anticipated Christ as types of Christ in their very deaths. Isaiah was truly a type of our Lord, a type of Christ in his death. But the author of Hebrews, though he doesn't have time to detail them all, he says, right? He alludes to another. That brings us to point three, Uriah. Wicked King Jehoiakim shed the blood of righteous Uriah by slaying him with a sword as a type of Christ. As we read in our Old Testament lesson, Uriah might well have been uppermost in the mind of our author when he spoke of those slain by the sword. James, the apostle, was slain by a sword as well. Might well have had him in mind as well. Uriah prophesied against the city and the land in words like Jeremiah, our text says. Jehoiakim and his administration officials saw this as getting quite out of hand. They sought to lay hands on Uriah to kill him. They couldn't yet get to Jeremiah. He was too influential, had defenders in the king's own palace, as we saw. But no one would miss this junior prophet if they could get a hold of him before he got too big. Uriah got wind of the plot, however, and he fled to Egypt. But the long arm of power reached out for him even there. At this time, Judah was a vassal state of Egypt, and under a suzerain vassal treaty, there was a mutual extradition agreement for wanted persons. Uriah was returned and executed by the sword and unceremoniously dumped into the burial place of the common people, as our text says, instead of the tomb of his fathers, which burial he should have had since he was a son of Shemaiah, of a priestly line. Once more, evil is not content to merely destroy. Evil must also taunt and mock and humiliate. In this way, Uriah was also a type of Christ, who, of course, was scourged and mocked by soldiers, scoffed at, taunted, mocked by the Jews, even at the foot of the cross. Evil cannot bear the truth of its wickedness with the implicit judgment to come that accompanies the message. And so they kill the messenger if they cannot lay hands on the one sending it. If you read the martyrdom of Isaiah, you'll come upon the false prophet Belchira, who whispered in Isaiah's ear as he was dying, "Confess that you have lied in everything you said, and that the ways of Manasseh are good and right. Say that my ways and my associates are good." Once again, evil is not content with the mere destruction of the good. We will see that play out in our own day and time, in our own culture and land in days to come. Remember that. Evil is not content with the mere destruction of the good. It must have its evil called good and the good called evil. When confronted by the claims of Christ by the righteous, only a mad demonic rage results, a la Stephen's martyrdom, right? Listen to the demonic rage. That's all it can be. "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." That's the dying grace, which the Puritans talk about, that is given to the martyrs only at that moment, however. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they, listen to the demonic voice, but they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. How consistent with the deaths of the righteous from Cain to Uriah so far. But they all speak so eloquently of Christ. They're not for nothing. These deaths are not for nothing. This blood is not shed and spilled for nothing. They are not lost to God. And they are not forgotten by our Savior. Precious in the eyes of the Lord are the deaths of his saints. In fact, so closely do we walk in Christ's steps of suffering and martyrdom, get used to it, that there seems to be a measure of martyrdom and suffering appointed for the church before he returns for us. Paul puts it this way in Colossians. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. There is a measure of suffering and affliction that must yet be filled up, ordained by God, appointed by him for the church. You might yet be appointed sufferings and martyrdom in order to fill up this lack in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church. You might yet be appointed. Are you ready for this? It's not just an academic interest that we have looking back and saying, yes, isn't that true? You might have to face these things yourselves. Others of our brothers and sisters certainly are, right? All over the world. More suffering and persecution and martyrdom than has been ever present in history before. Syria, Iran, China. And soon, coming to a country near you. You don't see it yet? It's all right, you will. It will come home to you. Your country is swiftly becoming a paganized one from top to bottom. And we will, as we have seen, evil is not content. Evil is not content with destroying you. It must humiliate you and grind you down. Coming to a country near you. But we do have these blessed examples of Jeremiah and Isaiah, and Uriah. Let us look to them, and ultimately then to whom they point, that is to our Lord Jesus Christ. So let us now come to that place then where we have simple, tangible emblems of Christ's sufferings in his body and blood, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.